taking a three-week break from Matthew to look at the Psalms. If you've ever had someone start telling you a story, if you've ever had this experience, and they get further and further into the story, and it begins to sound a little bit like something from your own experience, that's in one sense what the Psalms often are supposed to do for us. The Psalms would have their author, and yet the author's experience connects to others. It connects to times you and I struggle. It connects to times you and I feel joy. It connects to times you and I worship. And along with connecting with us, more importantly, Jesus told us that the Psalms connect to Him as well. We learn more about Jesus through reading these Psalms. So it is my hope, in taking some time during Lent to look at these Psalms together, we learn a little bit more about the forefathers in the faith. We learn a little bit more about ourselves, but most important of all, we learn more about Jesus. And as the book of Psalms was put into its final form, its last editors gathered the collection of 150 poems that had been written over a span of 1,000 years, and they began to order them, and they began to arrange them. From Moses to David to the late prophets, all of them contributed to this amazing book. And they divided this book of Psalms into 5 books. And then they went through the Psalms and they gave some Psalms a subheader in order to prepare the readers or prepare the singers to understand what kind of psalm they were about to read. So for example, the 3rd psalm has a subheader, and it is this. It says, a psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. So before you read Psalm 3, you get a biblical frame of reference for what David was experiencing as he wrote this poem. Well, when it comes to Psalm 16, we get a really short header. And it's a header that provides a great many with confusion. See, the psalm at the very beginning tells us it's a miktam, which has led to a lot of debate. What does the word miktam mean? And the word miktam is related to a word that means to cover up. So the psalm is covered up in one sense. You could say a miktam psalm is a psalm shrouded in mystery. But why is this psalm mysterious? It's mysterious because some of the verses don't seem to fit the life of David and how we know it. David doesn't always say something you would expect him to say in this psalm, and yet David's the author. Later in the Bible, apostles will confirm that this specific psalm was written by David. And as those final editors were putting the arrangement of the psalms, they wanted to make clear that this psalm stood out and had a unique mystery within it, a mystery which we will see solved today. And now let us incline our ears to hear God's word speaking to us this morning by reading Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones, in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my blood, and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let us pray. Father God, let this poem sound in our soul through the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of Christ's name, we pray. Amen. In the United States of America, one of the defining characteristics of our culture, we as a people, we're a self-help culture. This week, when considering our nation's love of self-help, I actually decided to look up how much Americans spend in total every year just on self-help material. The answer? $10 billion. I learned that also that self-help books no longer like to go by that name. They call themselves self-development books. But the self-help industry makes more money than all the Major League Baseball teams combined. Self-help is truly one of America's pastimes. And don't get me wrong, there are great positives to self-development, to self-help. The Bible commends things like striving to improve and to master given things. But still, self-help is a part of our American DNA. As a culture, when we're at a crossroads of not knowing what to do, when we find ourselves in a rut, many of us head to bookstores or head to Amazon.com and try to locate some guru who will self-empower us with their words so that we can remain independent. Self-help is truly a most popular American pastime. Yet, we have found ourselves in situations in life and have more before us where no amount of work, no amount of good advice, no amount of self-help will be able to help us in our greatest hours of need. All of the self-help books in the world come crashing down in foxholes, in hospital rooms, and in other places as well. There are moments in our life where we won't have the strength to help ourselves, where we won't have the ability to help ourselves. Even our closest friends and loved ones won't be able to fill the void that remains. And in those moments, we're going to need help from somebody greater than Tony Robbins or Oprah Winfrey and alike. Psalm 16 begins with David appreciating the failure of self-help. David writes to begin the psalm, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." David, at the beginning of the psalm, saw danger on the horizon. Storm clouds were brewing before him, and whatever he saw looming caused him to cry out to God. "Keep me safe, God," David declares. "Preserve me, protect me, keep me, Lord. Because apart from you," as David tells us in verse 2, "I have no good thing. There is nothing beside you. There is nothing beyond you. There is nothing that extends beyond your reach." And then verse 3 connects all the truly faithful to this poem. Of all the godly, David says, they understand that God alone is the place to go for ultimate help. True believers in God are not a self-help people at the end of the day, but we are defined in understanding that we need God's help when the rubber meets the road. Then David, in verse 4, gives his first cryptic verse. You still have your Bibles open. You can look at what he says in verse 4. He gives us the first verse that seems out of place on the lips of David. David writes, "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take their names upon my lips." And why this is odd is because David, while he was king of Israel, was not to be worshipped. The only reason someone would pour out a blood offering at this time in history was to worship God or whatever pagan god they believed in. And so they wouldn't have been doing this in David's presence. So the mystery here for the Old Testament reader is, why is David seemingly speaking in verse 4 as if he is God himself? Only God was to receive the blood offering, and David knew that. This verse stood out like a sore thumb to the Old Testament reader. It's prophetic more than poetic, because David here is speaking in a perspective of God himself in verse 4. So verse 4, David is using a language that hints that he has been unfaithful. Their names will not be on the Lord's lips. Their worship of God will not be accepted. God's not willing to protect those who go elsewhere for their ultimate help. God's only going to protect those who go to him, and to him alone. Diego, I remember in school we often had earthquake drills, and we had a few Cold War style drills too, where you prepare for a bomb attack. And of course, what would you do in those drills? You would go under your little metal desk, as if that little metal desk is going to protect you from a collapsing building or thermonuclear war. You would duck and cover. Obviously, it wasn't going to help. And as you grow and you mature and you're no longer a child, you realize whenever that warning alarm would sound, the desk wasn't going to be able to help you. It wasn't going to be able to protect you from real threats. The desk would be flattened like a cheap pancake. This psalm began with David seeing a real danger looming on the horizon, a danger that might be fatal, a danger which inspired him to cry out to God. And instead of David running to a place where there is no protection, instead of him finding the cheap metal desk of his own day, instead of David running to false gods, to false things and false hopes, in order to try and save himself, he falls down before God and cries out to his Lord, "Lord, be my refuge. Lord, be my refuge." What a wonderful thing to say in the face of impending doom and danger. Lord, be my refuge. This is the cry of the faithful. This is a sweet song when we say to the Lord, "Save me," which forces us to ask ourselves, where do we go in our struggles? Or if we're prepared to be more honest, how many other places and simple things do we tend to run to first before we find refuge in our God, before we find security in him and him alone? Whether we run to gossip or to distractions or to debased things, why, if we are of the faithful, why are we not running to God each and every time when we are struggling? This is an important question to ask. What would it look like in our lives if we were better about remembering that the Lord is our refuge? Wisdom is found in relying upon God for deliverance, while the fool seeks their own salvation. Now, as the psalm continues, notice how satisfied David has become in laying his fears before the Lord. Notice how in verse 5, David sees that his cup is going to last. David knows he will persevere through it all. No matter what goes before him in these upcoming storm clouds, not because of David's strength, but because of God's strength, David will be able to make it through. Also, in verse 6, we see that David has the wisdom to look at the matters of his life and realize that God has been good to him when he drew the boundaries of his life. David looked at the things that he had received from God and said, "God, I have no reason for ultimate complaint against you. You've been good to me in the things I have and the things I have not. And I am happy with you, Lord." And what a wonderful prayer that is to say, "God, I don't need anything more from you because I have you." How often we lie to ourselves that if we just had this or that in our life, if we just had this thing, we would be so much happier. And David's reminding us, if you have God in your life, he is the ultimate happiness. He is the ultimate joy. And if you can't realize that, then you're probably just failing to realize the sheer goodness of our God's saving mercy. And before we might say, that's easy for David to say, he was a king, there are a few things we should take a moment to consider. David never knew the prosperity we have as Americans. The technology, the foods, the access to the world through cars and flights, pain medicine and alike. When it comes to world history, even those living in poverty in America are some of the richest people in terms of material blessings the world has ever seen. But also, more than just the tangible blessings David had received in life, remember David had some hard years as well. The previous king tried to hunt him down to kill him. Even his own son Absalom wanted him dead and tried to overthrow him, the kingdom. David outlived most of his children, including losing his son directly because of his own sin. David's life had a great amount of tragedy in it and wounds. And yet, in wisdom, David in this psalm says, God, when I add it all up and I reflect on the things you've given me, you've ultimately been so good to me, God. You've been far better to me than I ever deserved to receive. Even in the darkest times, verse 7 tells us, David has still been able to hear a word from the Lord. And as a result, David is full of praise for God, and he can't be shaken. And then David, for an Old Testament hearer, begins speaking cryptically again around verse 10. A mysterious thing for the Old Testament church is spoken. In the first half of verse 10, David says clearly, "You, God, will not abandon me to the grave." When we resume, the Gospel of Matthew will eventually see that there was a lively debate in Jesus' day whether there was anything after death. David is clearly saying death is not the end. But then in the second half of verse 10, yet again David says something that sticks out like a sore thumb. David writes, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." The NIV, along with most translations, rightly capitalized David's words there, Holy One. Because was David the Holy One? Of course not. True and pure holiness is associated with who? With God. True holiness is only associated with God. God has a lot of qualities. For example, God is loving, God is merciful, God is glorious. But do you know the only quality of God that is said three times in a row throughout the Bible in order to emphasize, in order to speak how dramatically, God has this quality in the Bible? It's the word holy. A prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, roughly 200 years after David, will get to see the heavenly temple. And he'll see the seraphim going around the heavenly throne of heaven. And they're covering their faces, these angelic hosts that have never sinned. They can't even look upon God. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as they cover their face. So David, in verse 10, when he is saying the Holy One will not see decay, he's referencing God, which was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, because how could God see decay? I can hear them now saying, "That makes no sense, David." You can see why this was such a mictum to the Old Testament readers, such a mystery. They would say something like, "You don't know what you're talking about, David. God's in heaven. He's protected from the decay of the earth." And then in verse 11, David, in almost anticipating the fact that people would not understand what he was referencing, he concludes his psalm, making clear in the final verse that God himself has revealed something special to David. God had revealed a pathway to David most will live and die without ever seeing. David knew of the greater messianic king to come. Do you likewise know the true path of eternal life that God revealed to David has God made clear to you that only in him you'll find safety and refuge. That only in him you will find salvation. There is nowhere else that you can find satisfaction. There is no book in the bookstore shelves from in a self-development section that is going to give you the satisfaction both in this life and the life to come that you can receive in Christ. The book of Acts is one of my favorite texts in all the Bible. And it details the early history of the church, and it tells us how God was working through the early church through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we learn in the first few verses of Acts that Jesus taught the apostles for a period of 40 days after he rose from the dead. I've loved my seminary experience, and it's coming to an end now. And I've been reflecting on how much I've been blessed to study it with some of the great biblical scholars alive today for the last 4 years, taking nearly 40 different classes. But I would trade it all in a heartbeat for 40 days of teaching that Jesus gave the apostles before he ascended back into heaven, where Jesus connected the Old Testament to what he did over the course of his life. And why I bring up the book of Acts now is because when Peter gives the first sermon to the New Testament church in chapter 2 of Acts on the day of Pentecost, he's busy quoting sections of the Old Testament left and right, showing how Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And in the midst of that first sermon, anyone want to guess what the first song is that is preached in the New Testament church? Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Let me just read it as Luke recorded in Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not to be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." The mystery of Psalm 16 has been solved. The questionable verses that the ancient Israelites could not understand are now able to be reconciled and understood through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These words make sense. These words of Psalm 16 make sense upon the lips of Christ. They are not just the words of David when he saw danger looming in the distance, but they are words that help connect us to Christ's thoughts moments before the suffering and agony of the passion itself. The Apostle Paul, also in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, preached from this psalm to show that the Word of God in the Old Testament prepared us to see Jesus, a God who would rise from the dead. What we celebrate every Lord's Day, and most especially during Lent, is not some historical con or falsehood. No, rather, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. The Lenten season is here for us to remember yet again the great assurance we have in Jesus when trouble looms in our lives, whether personal, relational, or medical. I remember talking with my wife one time about the different realities we have in entering hospitals. As a cardiac nurse, a great day for her was when a patient wanted to be revived and resuscitated if they coded, and after flatlining, and she was able to be a part of that patient's resuscitation. That to be part of pounding on the chest of a lifeless body and to feel the heart start beating again. That was a good day, or that is a good day for my wife when she's a nurse. Mine, on the other hand, as a pastor, is in one sense the exact opposite. I'm not so concerned about whether or not the heart is going to give out, because eventually all our hearts will give out. No, rather, my ideal is to walk in and hear people talking like David talks in Psalm 16. When they have confidence, much like Luch did when I met with him a week before his passing. Like Eleanor has had in my visits with her, where they are not worried about so much about the decaying body, because they know that God offers them the freedom and an eternal body to come. Even when it appears to us that death awaits us, Christ's salvation and resurrection will be the final word. And the reason we can look to death and scoff at it and have no ultimate fear over it is because Christ has defeated the grave. Jesus seemed crazy to the people of his day. The very line the Sanhedrin will use against Jesus to put sentence him to death was Jesus mocking those who might want to kill him by saying that if you destroy the living temple of his body, that it would be raised up again in 3 days. His opponents used that very quote to put to death this man they saw as a lunatic, believing that his body would see decay in an earthbound tomb. And yet, 3 days later, on Resurrection Day morning, the previous mystery of Psalm 16 was solved once and for all. Jesus Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. And this is our ultimate Lenten hope. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.